continue praying for my wife and daughter as they're traveling up from Pennsylvania. Let's open up our scripture, the scriptures, to the book of Titus. We're going to be starting a series on Titus that should, God willing, end in June. So Titus, beginning in chapter 1, hear now the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of God. I really want the world to be godly. I think you probably have a similar desire. It drives me nuts when I see and hear how people have no concern for the unborn. And I wish and hope and pray. I wish there was a way that I could just tell people from Scripture, you're killing innocent unborns, and they'll stop. I so want the world to be godly. I want the ungodly to be godly. I really want to be able to say to people, look what you're doing against creation about saying that a her is a he and a he is a her, that is wrong. And then with that statement, people will stop. I really want that to happen. I would think that would be fantastic. I really wish this it happens like every week. I really wish I could just yell out the street, don't you know that littering is bad for the environment? And that would stop the dudes who come down my road, and every week they're throwing out Red Bull cans and McDonald's out onto my grass. I wish that I could just say it and then it would go, hey, that makes sense. Didn't know that. Thank you. I'll never do that again. I wish it was that easy. And I wish that just even sharing stuff from Scripture that I can point out, look, we're supposed to be stewards of environment, that people go, hey, that's a good idea. And that the ungodly can actually start being stewards. I wish that we could actually care for the poor. I wish that we didn't have to have a system that was so built up in such a way that the sick, that there's an investment in the sick continuing to be sick, and that pharmaceuticals had so much power, and that we could just point out from Scripture, shouldn't you love your neighbor? And people would just say, yes, that totally makes sense. We'll do that. I wish that that worked. I know that the Scripture and preaching the Word is there to save those who are perishing. But I keep making the mistake of thinking that if I just have the right words, I can make the ungodly live godly lives. Let me say it another way. Right now, I see people who are on their way to hell, who are damned, acting like horrendous sinners. And what I'm wishing is that with the right message, I can still have these sinners who are still going to hell, but acting the right way. Now, when I put it like that, that's messed up, right? It's not going to work. This is where the book of Titus is actually very helpful for me when I've been studying this. Because there's things that are changing in the world so quickly. There's so many things going on. But when I read the book of Titus, I start to see the context that Paul is writing in and how he's cutting through and actually speaking to the right people, because the message is aimed at the right people. It's not aimed for the ungodly. Like, did you know that Paul is writing Titus? He's writing Titus, and Titus is in Crete. And Crete is this island city, which it's mountainous, and yet it has a lot of commerce. It has a lot of people coming in from everywhere. So it has a lot of belief systems coming in. It has temples that are built up, and a lot of religion that's being mixed up there. There's temple practices happening, so there's prostitution happening that's accepted by the culture. And the Cretans are so bad that their own philosophers, the own people that, like the smartest of the smart in Crete, writes about them. And he himself is a Cretan. He says, all Cretans are liars. That's how he would speak about the Cretans. All of them are liars. And this was a Cretan writing this. They were so bad that there was a Roman poet who would speak about Crete, and he would talk about Crete being a culture. He says, lying Crete. That's how he speaks about them. Lying Crete. And here's Paul writing Titus, who's in Crete, and he doesn't write a message saying, this is what you need to do to change the culture of the Cretes. He doesn't do that. You got to tell them about the truth so that way they can be still Cretans, still liars, but at least they know that they should lie less. He doesn't do that. Paul writes a letter to Titus expecting specific people from Crete to be reading over his shoulder. He writes a letter that he's writing for the specific Cretans being Christians who are reading over Titus's shoulder to also read this letter. I'm thinking that because, unlike Philemon, when Paul writes a personal letter to Philemon, he says, hey, this is Paul. Hey, Philemon, I'm writing to you. But when Paul writes to Romans, he says, from Paul. And then he writes a ton of words. Then he says, to those who are in Rome. And here, when he's writing to Titus, this book here, he writes from Paul, then writes a bunch of words, and it's the second longest introduction in the New Testament in Paul's writings with that many words. Then he says to Titus, why do you have to say, Paul, you're a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, if you've been working with Titus for years? Well, it's because he knows that there's other people reading over Titus's shoulder. So this letter helps me to start looking at the message differently. What the message is supposed to do. What God's word is supposed to do. Yes, it's supposed to convict sinners. That's the Holy Spirit's work. To convict sinners of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But the message in God's word is targeted at a different group of people. So I'm splitting up this introduction today, this introduction with 3 points, right? The first point being, I need to adjust my thinking. Adjust my thinking to know who really benefits from the message in Scripture, from the message in the Word of God. Who really benefits? That's going to be the first point. The second point, I need to be aware of the context. Be aware of the context. And the third point I'm going to have today is I need to commit to the goal of the message. Commit to the goal of the message. Adjust my thinking, be aware of the context, commit to the goal of the message. All right, so let's start off with the first one. Adjust my thinking. You know, if Paul, like if I went into town and I was speaking to a bunch of sinners, people who I know are unbelievers, and on their way to hell, and I said, "Hey, I'm Ray. I'm a servant of God. I go to this church." I probably get blank stares. Who cares? What does it matter that you come from some church? They wouldn't care where I come from. In fact, that actually sets up the guards, right? They hear, "Oh, this guy is introducing himself as a person who goes to church. Here we go. Time to hear some righteous, self-righteous person speaking to us." So when Paul introduces himself in this sort of way, I immediately start to adjust my thinking that he's speaking to somebody else. He's speaking to specific people where this is important for us to know. Paul is a slave of God. Now, the slave, a bondservant, is the lowest of the lowest category. Now, when we hear the word slave, especially in America, we start using the categories of chattel slavery that was happening here in America. And the Bible is filled with slavery, but is filled with different types of slavery. Like in the Old Testament, there was slavery that had to do with more of like debt relief. So someone who was in debt could sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. And then after 7 years, they're not slaves anymore. Or they could decide, "I actually like my master. Let me keep being a slave." So that was more of like, that was like chapter 11, filing chapter 11 or whatever it is for individuals. Declaring bankruptcy in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, slavery was happening because of wars. You know, you would go in, you would capture people. Yes, you would make them your slaves. But sometimes those slaves was also really, it was part of the society. You had a lot of people who were slaves. And you can actually buy your way out of slavery. With enough money, you can actually become an official Roman, buying yourself out of slavery. And they wouldn't be seen as slaves anymore. Very different from the chattel slavery that we had here in America. Even so, writing a servant, a slave of God, a slave, you're still saying this is the lowest, least powerful part of society. A slave could have a lot of power. In fact, a slave could be made a steward of a house. That's impressive. They can run the household. And yet, the slave didn't own the house. The slave never owned the inheritance that would come in the house. A slave could be a steward of the entire house, and a little baby that was born to the master of that house, that baby would have more rights than that slave when they came of age, easily, because they're going to inherit everything. So they had the least power, the least say. They had to do what their master said. They had no authority. They had rights, no authority. So Paul comes here and introduces himself as a bondservant, a slave, but a slave of the highest authority. You know, we spent how many days? How many days was this? How many votes was this that we had? 13 tries? To try to get a Speaker of the House? 15 tries to get a Speaker of the House. The Speaker of the House, constitutionally, not even an important role. It was basically a person who organized things. They organized the agendas. That was it. And yet, the country today, because we've done a lot of stuff with the system, they made it so important that we're sitting there wondering, when are they going to get a Speaker of the House? Because that speaker is functioning in a way for their party in that house. And it seems like a very important position to be in. So much so that the previous speaker of the house, Nancy Pelosi, when they wished her goodbye, there was a standing, the clapping, because she was the speaker of the house for so long. Paul is a slave of the absolute highest master of any house. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. There's a saying that says, what's the saying? Do you want to be a small fish in a big pond or the big fish in a little pond, right? It doesn't really matter if you're this big, giant fish in this little pond. It doesn't matter. And if you're a small fish in the big pond, you're also very insignificant. Paul is saying, whatever fish I am, I belong to the pond that is God's pond. I'm his slave. I'm his slave. That means that people who also are servants of God or who are children of God, when we hear this, we should be perking up our ears. Wait a second. He's introducing himself in this sort of way. Not only that, he's a sent one of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have the title of apostle as those who were the first to see the resurrected Christ. But apostle is actually the word for one who is sent, one who is commissioned to be sent out. And here Paul is saying, look, I am this messenger. I am sent out. I am an apostle. I am sent out. Very low position to be sent out and go do something. You saw me a little while ago sending Braden to go down the stairs. Now, I'm not saying that was a low position. That was a super helpful position. It was important so that Fiona doesn't fly down the stairs. But being sent out is very much like almost a news carrier. You're going out and you're announcing, this is important, you should hear it. But Paul is saying, I am the sent out one from Jesus, this person, a man from a specific place, Jesus, Christ, Messiah, which is a position of honor in the Old Testament, the one God's anointed. So Paul is a slave of God and sent out by God's anointed servant. This is pretty important. Not only that, look who he's sending this to. Look down in verse 4. He's sending this to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, my true child, he says the same thing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, my true child. And what he's saying here, when he's saying true child, he's not saying that I have real children and then I have other children who aren't my children. That's not what he's saying. The word there is true, as in genuine, the real deal. To Titus, my true, genuine child. And then he speaks about Titus in this way, in a common faith. Common faith. Now, this is what's helpful for here. He's not speaking to Titus as, to Titus, the guy I've worked with for the last 13 years. To Titus, my sidekick in so many things. To Titus, the one I've taken here and there and everywhere. He's not doing that. He's not writing Titus as Titus. He's writing Titus as a genuine child in a common faith. A faith that Titus has and a faith that Paul has. They both have this same faith. Now, this is how this adjusts my thinking. I start to see that this introduction and this letter is not for those people out there, the unbelievers out there. It's for anyone who can say, am I a genuine child with the same faith, within the same faith that Paul and Titus have? So if they have a common faith, that faith, am I part of that same common faith? And brothers and sisters, any one of us who are Christians can say, yes, I am. We're part of that one faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. We're part of that one faith. So you can join those Cretan Christians and read over Titus's shoulder to see that this letter not only applies for Titus, not only applies to those Christians in Crete, it applies to the Christians here in Bristol, Connecticut, or the Christians in broader Connecticut, or the Christians in the East Coast, or the Christians in the United States, or the Christians in America, or the Christians in the world. This applies to those genuine children in the common faith. My thinking is now adjusted that this letter is not aimed at the ungodly to be made godly. It's made at those people who are already part of the common faith for a specific purpose. And Paul conveys this message, he says, with grace and peace from the same God who he serves as a slave, from the same Christ Jesus who sent him, who is our, not only the Savior of Titus and Paul, but the Savior of all of us who are part of that common faith. That tells me my thinking has now been adjusted. This message is not for the other. This message is for me. And it's for you if you're part of that common faith. If Christ is truly your Savior, if you've truly believed that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that that believing in him, you are saved and have eternal life, then you are truly saved, and you are one of the people that Paul is writing this letter to. So let's move on now to be aware of the context. What's God's intention? Is it to change the culture? And let me let you know, even though I gave that introduction about concerns for the culture, that doesn't mean that we stop voting or get away from the world. That's not the point. Remember, Paul actually in Timothy even says that we're to pray for our leaders, not the leaders in the church, but for the kings and authorities, so we might have peace and lead quiet lives in all godliness in this world. So it's a good thing to want things to change in this world. But that's not God's main point in sending this message. Look at this now, being aware of the context. Being aware of the context here. And this is now in verse 2. I'm going to go back to verse 1 later, but here's the context. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And your Bibles might say long ages ago, but that word is also eternity ago. He promised in eternal ages. This is wild. In the hope of eternal life. So God, the context here, when I'm being aware of the context, it's not about my concerns with 2023 politics or geopolitical situations happening overseas or the economy. No, no, no. It's in the hope, it's in the context, in the forward thrust of eternal life. It's looking forward to the fact of eternal life. My goodness, that is much broader than the, what is it, 5 minutes, 12 minutes, 40 years, 100 years that we live on this tiny planet, on this tiny solar system, on this corner of a galaxy, in the broad vastness of space. Eternal life. Do you know what eternal is? It's without end. It's starting at a point and adding one forever. That means that when you get to 1 million, you add one and you keep going. And you don't stop. And there's a hope tied in that eternal life. And in fact, it goes on to say that this eternal life was promised eternally ago. And yes, we even heard in the Lord's Supper this morning how God has eternally known us before the foundation of the world. That's amazing. But God also promised. He made promises. He made promises within the Godhead that the Son would come to die. He made that promise. But then he also specified promises in the scripture. Think about it. When we went through the book of Genesis, as early as Genesis chapter 3, God was already making promises that that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. God was already making promises thousands of years ago. God made promises to David. God made promises throughout the Old Testament, promising, making promises not only of changes in this world, of a kingdom established on this earth, but of a kingdom that goes on for all eternity. For all eternity. And who made these promises? These promises that were made, it was made by God. The same God that Paul serves. The same God who is the Father. That same God, it says in the Bible here, who cannot lie. And the word there, the way it's describing God here, it's not just saying God who cannot lie. It's actually giving this almost as if it was a name of God. The unlying God. the unlying God. Turn with me, if you will, to the next book. You just hold your finger in Titus. Hop over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6. Yes, sir. Let's look in verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. That's a promise. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This is all goodness there, because it's covering everything that is being said in the book of Titus in that early section. You see the thing about hope. You see the bit about promise. You see the thing about unchangeable purpose. You see the bit about God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And in fact, we find out in the Psalms that God is the God of truth. When Jesus Christ speaks about the Spirit that he's sending from the Father, he refers to him in John chapter 15 and 16 as the Spirit of truth. So God always tells the truth. It's impossible for God to lie. And in fact, go back to Titus, God, Paul says, is the unlying God. This means that God isn't even going to try to lie when he makes this promise. This means that when he says the promises that grounds our hope in eternity, he means it. You can bank on it. You can be fully convinced and lay back and wait. It's going to happen. When I have this context, oh, that is much broader than worrying about what's happening in the town hall of Burlington, Connecticut, or Bristol, or Plainville. In fact, when I start mentioning that, it's laughable. Oh my goodness. The 118th Congress, what is it, 18? 118th? 118th Congress hasn't picked a Speaker of the House for 14 votes. Oh no, it's the end of the world. Really? Did you just hear this context? From eternity past to eternity future, the unlying God is making promises that you could take to the bank. That's huge. But not only that. At the proper time, verse 3, at the proper time manifested even his word. This is also huge. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John, keep your hand in Titus, and then you hop a few books down, Hebrews, and you get past James and Peter, and then you get to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So John, speaking about something that was seen, something that was heard, something that was touched. What was heard, what was seen, what was touched? Concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We saw eternal life. We handled eternal life. That word, that eternal life, we saw him, we handled him, we listened to him, we proclaimed him. Verse 3, we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with this Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that your joy may be made complete. That's how John introduces his letter in 1 John. He talks about the eternal life manifested and handled and seen and proclaimed, that eternal life which is the word, so that your joy can be complete. Go back to Titus. And Paul is saying that this eternal life from eternity past to eternity future, and grounding our hope in that eternal life, that was properly It was manifested at just the right time and proclaimed. Now, when I hear that, my context, I'm being aware of the context. The context is even broader than Bristol politics or Plainville politics, or that this person has decided to wear a dress, or that that person has said that to call me by his or her pronouns. This is much bigger. Much bigger, it's huger, it's wider, it's further. And it's approached and come near to you and to me. And Paul goes on to say that he was entrusted with this message, with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul has this mission. It is given to Paul. It's entrusted to Paul to share and proclaim this message. And this entrusted to Paul, not only as like, here, do what you want, but rather according to the commandment of God our Savior. Can I take a moment, though, a sidebar moment here? Take some time this afternoon, if you want, and highlight how Paul speaks about God and Jesus Christ in this passage. And you start to see some understanding of the basis of the Trinity. That God is Father, that Jesus Christ is Savior, and at the same time, God is our Savior. Take some time to meditate that on that. That's pretty helpful. But I'll move that, now moving that aside, that's your homework for later. Take that time to now also see that when God gave that promise and gave that message and gave that mission to Paul, God gave it with a commandment. I want you to take this message out, to share this message, so that the ungodly can start acting right in the world, so that unbelievers can still be going to hell, but at least they don't throw trash on Ray's lawn. Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. Now we get to the point of committing to the goal of the message. What is the goal of the message? Let's go back to verse 1, the goal of the message. So we understand Paul has been entrusted with this message. We understand that Paul has been entrusted and commanded by God with this message. That Paul is conveying this message that is grounded in eternal life from eternity past to eternity future, grounded in the manifested word and which was proclaimed. That message is for, verse 1, the faith of those chosen in God. For the faith of those chosen in God. It's not for those sinners to start acting the right way while still being sinners in other ways, still in their rebellion. No, no, no. It's for the faith of those chosen of God. That's you and me. What was mentioned already, that by eternity past, God already had an idea. I am going to be rescuing you. God already, now I'm not going to be talking Calvinism and Arminianism. Ignore all that. Focus on the point. God knew you before you were born. God loved you. And God decided that Paul's mission in writing this letter is to build up your faith and my faith. For what purpose? For what purpose? Building up our faith in the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 5. Because Paul, when he writes Timothy, he also writes a goal of the message. He says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what Paul writes. Goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, what's dangerous is for us to take what Paul says to Timothy and bring it into Titus to ignore what Paul actually writes to Titus and the Cretans who are looking over Titus's shoulder. Those things are all true. That is writing for love, for that sort of instruction. But here, we see in chapter 1, it is for the building of the faith. It's for the faith of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, a growing increase in the knowledge of the truth. You know what? I gave you homework already to spend a little quiet time meditating on the Trinity mentioned in verses 1 through 4. Not the whole, all the members of the Trinity of there. Remember, it's three persons in one essence. The Holy Spirit isn't really mentioned in those first verses. But spend some time, this is the second homework I'm giving you, read through the book of Titus this afternoon. I promise you, it is not like reading through Leviticus. It's three easy chapters. You can read it in 20 minutes if you were going slow. Even 30 minutes. So it's a very easy book to read. And I want you to read it and listen for the amount of times Paul is saying sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. It comes up repeatedly in this book. Repeatedly in this book. And it's not only sound doctrine in the elders. It's coming up for sound doctrine for the people who are older. It's coming up for the women. It's coming up for the younger men. And sometimes you'll even have to read between the lines. It might not actually say the word sound doctrine. It might say teaching. Something like that. Because Paul wants those building the faith of those chosen of God, he wants them equipped with the knowledge of the truth. But let me say, just knowing the truth can make you a very obnoxious person. Very obnoxious person. Oh, my goodness. Have you ever met those people? They're like walking Wikipedias. That you say something, and every single time you say something, they say the word, actually. You know that what's coming. Actually, and they're correcting you with something. And sometimes it's not even true, whatever they're correcting you. It could be something that they found in some dark web internet site or whatever. Actually, blah, 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 blah. I didn't know that. You Google it later and you see, oh, no, this is myth. Have you met people like that? Really obnoxious. Because just knowing the truth sometimes can make somebody very obnoxious. Of course, knowing the truth can also make you appropriately humble in the right scenarios. I remember when I started getting into doing my own. I don't do a lot of it, so don't think I do a lot of it. My own like sort of electrical work. I changed outlets, and I felt like I was patting myself on the back. I changed an outlet. Oh, yeah. So awesome. Oh, I know how to do it. Turn off the power. And installing a fan. Oh, my goodness, amazing. And I have an electrician friend. And I was telling him because I was trying to figure out this outlet that kept tripping and I was doing whatever. And this electrician friend tells me, he's like, oh, yeah, he's a really humble guy. And he goes, did you know that the electricity in a toaster, there's enough electricity that if it's not grounded, it can kill you? And I was like, I did not know that. And I, with that little bit of knowledge, I started respecting electricity a bit more. Now, mind you, this electrician guy, the way that he checks for hot wires is licking his fingers and touching the wire. So be that as it may, his sharing of that knowledge helped me. So it was done in a very humble way. And then I got a little bit more respect for electricity. The point of that, though, is that sometimes knowing the truth can make you a very obnoxious person. But if you know the truth in the right way, it's actually very helpful. And Paul here is not saying that he wants the goal of the message is not that you stop at knowing the truth, that your faith is built up and you know the truth. No, he says, which is according to godliness. Isn't this amazing? Now, we sometimes substitute godliness with a word like right living or something like that. And yeah, it could include that. But the point of godliness is that you're living in a way that mimics and walks and follows after the person you're copying, who is God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're acting like God, that you're lording over people. No, 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 no. You're living in a way of purity and righteousness and dedication and hope and reliance that mimics and follows and copies God. Now, we saw a perfect example of someone who lived in a way of perfect reliance, perfect obedience, following and copying God already. He was manifested. The Word, who was handled, who was seen, Jesus Christ, when he walked on this planet, he came. He didn't come landing on the planet and the ground shook. Oh, I'm landing in a manger. And he didn't sit there like a baby, this baby with these wise eyes reading the thoughts of men. That would be horrifying. He came as a baby and he grew in wisdom and stature, says Luke. And he grew relying on God the Father. He grew following what God the Father wanted him to do. He grew learning. Could you imagine? He learned the scriptures. He didn't sit there and say, Dad, Mom, you don't need to give me the word. I am the word at 7. That didn't happen. He grew in wisdom. He learned the scriptures. He meditated on them. So we see that example of what truth looks like when he's the one who says, I am the truth. Yet he lived in such a way that was definitively godly. So when Paul writes this letter, he writes for the faith with the goal of the faith of those chosen of God to grow in the knowledge of the truth that accords and works out godliness in their day-to-day life. I need to commit to the goal of that message. So I've adjusted my thinking. Who is this message really for? It's for me and you, for Christians. I'm to be aware of the context. The context is eternally, that God's intentions are from eternity past to eternity future, and he revealed the eternal life in this world. And the goal, I need to commit to the goal of the message. It's not for the ungodly out there. It's for God's people here. It's for me and it's for you. That God wants me, Ray, to grow in faith. God wants me, Ray, to grow in knowledge of the truth. So that God wants me, Ray, to be godly in my living. He wants the same thing for you. When we go into the new year, here we are, we started the new year already, and you got your fresh and fresh behind the ears, and you got your new fresh Bible reading plan, and you go, I'm going to read the Bible through the year. And yet by Leviticus, many of us cast off the Bible reading plan in a year. That's tough. By the end of the year, equally tough when you're working through the minor prophets and through Revelation. Oh my goodness. But is the goal of the Bible reading plan so that you can check off the box and tell people, I've read the Bible in 2023? Well, then you've missed the point. The point is so that you can grow in knowledge of the truth so that you can live a godly life. So this is what I need to be looking at. I need to look at, be committing to that goal of the message. And in fact, when I work through the book of Titus, that's the goal that Paul is wanting to make happen. That is the goal that God is committed to. Our growing in faith, our growing in knowledge, for the sake of godliness. You know what that means then? That means that we should be less concerned. Yes, there is a proper, appropriate concern for the Speaker of the House or for Bristol politics or Plainville politics or those people who keep throwing the trash on my lawn. Yes, there's an appropriate concern for them. Maybe there's a way to handle putting signs on my lawn. Don't litter something. I don't know. There's ways to do. But at the end of the day, it's my godliness that needs to be affected by God's message, not theirs. The only thing I have for them is to preach the word so that those who are perishing can repent before it's too late. But for us who are being saved, who are saved, this message is the power of God unto salvation. This is what really changes us. So examine yourself. Am I really of the faith? Am I truly a believer? Have I truly trusted that Jesus Christ is my Savior? Have I truly pinned my hope in Him? And if so, then I need to adjust my thinking. I need to stop thinking that it's about people out there or it's about changing my friends. No, I need to adjust my thinking by being aware that God is infinitely concerned with my eternal hope. He made eternal promises in the past. He's pushing me forward, so I need to put myself in that context, and then I need to commit to what God has committed to do, to mold me into the image of His Son, and I need to live out that life. How do I go about doing that? Well, those are other questions. So that third part of the homework, you've already started getting a little bit about looking at the Trinity in verses 1 to 4. You've already gotten some homework about looking for sound doctrine throughout the three chapters of Titus. Read the book of Titus to see maybe where it applies to you. I can give you hints. Look in chapter 2. Where it applies to you. Where does it apply to your godliness and how you need to live in this world? It's also in chapter 3. Hint, it's still throughout the whole book. You're going to read it anyway. So those, I'll leave you with those bits. Let's adjust our thinking, be aware of that broader context, and commit to the goal of the message for God's people. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the opportunity that you orchestrated events so that this opportunity would arise where Paul would have to write Titus and write those Cretan Christians who are reading over Titus's shoulder. We thank you for that opportunity because we also get to read over that shoulder. We get to see what you want Titus to know, what you wanted those Cretan Christians to know, and what you wanted all Christians to know, that you are eternally concerned for your people and that you are committed to shaping those people to grow in knowledge of the truth, to grow in faith, and to grow in godliness. So we pray in this year that you affect our lives, open up our eyes to understand how you want to change our thinking, change our behavior, change our actions so that we look more and more like your Son who was manifested on this earth, who was handled and who was proclaimed and who was rejected, died on the cross and rose again from on the third day. In whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.